Okay.
Okay, so let's get started. I'll open us in prayer.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for gathering us together as your people to worship you and to learn from Scripture and to learn this morning in our class about the Nicene Creed and the work that the Nicene Fathers put into this. It's really remarkable how you have protected the church and your word through the centuries, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to tell us today, specifically about the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things and ask all of these in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity, and it's down there towards the end. And let me read, I'll read this version for you. It says, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." Okay, so that's the Old English version. So if you remember from our previous lessons, the Creed of Nicaea was first formulated in the year 325 AD. But the Nicene Creed, which we're studying today, expanded and built upon that first Creed of Nicaea. And that happened over the course of about 55, 56 years and was finalized in 381 AD. And of all the changes from the first Creed of Nicaea to the Nicene Creed, the biggest change by far was this section that we just read that added an almost entirely new section on the Holy Spirit. The only thing that was said about the Holy Spirit in the original Creed of Nicaea was just one sentence, and that was, "and in the Holy Spirit," as in, "we believe in the Holy Spirit," and that was it. There was nothing more. So it's not surprising that after the church had affirmed the full deity of God the Son in 325, that it was only a matter of time before the church gave a fuller explanation of this person of the Holy Spirit. So what the Nicene Creed was intending to do was to affirm the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And it does that in three ways. First, the Spirit is called the Lord in the Creed. And this is the title given to God in the Old Testament. And it's the same title already that had already been given to God the Son. Second, the Spirit is also called the giver of life, as you can see in the Creed. And we know there were certain people throughout the Bible that God had empowered to perform certain miracles, but none of them can truly be called the giver of life in the ultimate sense, except for God. And most importantly, the Spirit is placed in the same rank as the Father and the Son. So all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power, they're equal in glory, and they're equal in honor. In glory and honor. But this equality can only be maintained if they are also all equal in the stuff or the essence of which they're comprised. And we've talked about that before, the essence being what we call homoousios, if you remember that word. And we'll talk about that some more today. Okay, so with that introduction, let's start at the beginning of the article, which says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." One of the interesting historical aspects of the term Holy Spirit, which I'm sure you recognize from just reading this, is that earlier translations of the Creed called him the Holy Ghost, because ghost is an Old English word for spirit. And when the Book of Common Prayer was first introduced almost 500 years ago in the Church of England, it made the term Holy Ghost into a standard English term. The Book of Common Prayer also refers to ghostly counsel, which meant spiritual counsel. And people of that time would have understood that, but for us it takes a little more of an adjustment. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word spirit contrasts with the word flesh. So spirit refers to life-giving power, while flesh refers to mortality or vulnerability. And here in the Nicene Creed, we're not just talking about any spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord, as the Old Testament puts it. So therefore, it's the Holy Spirit that is uniquely set apart from all other spirits in creation, and it's also the source and giver of holiness and sanctification. In addition, the word spirit in all three languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin can also mean breath, which suggests that it has a uniquely intimate relationship with life in all creatures. We often read in Scripture about the Holy Spirit within creatures like the breath of life that is in them. But as we just noted, the Creed of Nicaea just referred to the Holy Spirit without any further explanation, and that obviously led to a problem. And that was the obvious question: should we say the Holy Spirit is just as fully God as Christ, and that like Christ, he is homoousios, of the same essence with the Father? And the view that finally prevailed at the Council of Constantinople when the Nicene Creed was finalized was a clear yes. The Holy Spirit is fully God, and we need to make that clear. So let's see how that worked out in these next sections of this article. The next phrase, the Lord, or we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, is based on Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, that the Lord is the Spirit. To put the word Lord here means using the same word about the Spirit that is used about Christ, even after confessing that Christ is the one Lord. The logic of this is just like calling Christ God from God, even after confessing faith in one God, the Father. And what we're saying here is that we believe in one God, the Father, and that Christ is also God. And we're saying that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit also is Lord. At this point, the Creed has basically outlined the doctrine that we now call the Trinity. To say that the Holy Spirit is the Lord makes it impossible to say that he's merely an angel, as some theologians at that time wanted to say. And it also makes it impossible to say that he is simply the energy of God working within us, or an aspect or an attribute of God. The Spirit of the Lord is not just a name for the presence of the Lord in us, because he is the Lord himself. He's a distinct being from the Father. Theologians at that time needed a word to describe this, and so they used the Greek term hypostasis. This means a complete individual being, or in theological terms, each of the three persons of the Godhead. It's not referring to the unity of the Godhead, but it's referring to each individual person. So they were saying that the Holy Spirit is Lord and God, not a part of God or an aspect of God or the presence of God. But the real root of the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity is not all the technical talk of persons or hypostasis, but it's the worship of the God in whose name we are baptized, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so any questions or comments about this so far? Yes, Kate.
Well, in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, the breath of life, the ruah, I think that kind of helps explain the giver of life, the Lord, the giver of life, because he wasn't alive yet until the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, entered and gave him that.
Right.
He was a creation, but not alive yet.
Right. Yeah. That's a great point. God does indeed give us life. I mean, I'm not a medical doctor, but I've always thought about that with the, you know, just the beating of your heart. How does your heart just keep beating continuously from, you know, the moment of your birth or even before that until you die? I don't know. I'd like to say it's the breath of life. Yes, Mike.
Just to go along with what Kate was saying, I thought about the parable or the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. He had to be born again. What's that like? It's like the wind just blows on you.
Mm-hmm.
The breath.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another good application. Good point about that. Just it comes from God, and it's
the Spirit.
The Spirit, yeah.
When, I don't know.
Right. So let me ask you this, and this is could be a point of application. Does the idea of the Trinity inspire a desire in you to worship God? When you think about the Trinity, does that help you or inspire you in your worship?
No.
No?
I mean, outside of just, it's beyond, because of you.
Well, to me, when I think about the whole concept.
Fascinating.
Yeah, the whole concept of the Trinity, one God in three persons,
yeah.
And how, and you know, how we struggle to explain that. And that's what all of this is trying to explain that. And I guess it makes me think of what an awesome, powerful God he is, that we can believe this without even having the ability to fully explain it. And I guess inspires me to.
I guess in that regard, it does me too.
Yeah, okay.
I think if you're talking about just breaking out in song, no.
Yeah, but right. Yeah, that's not what I meant.
Yeah, but just sitting there in awe when I take the time to, I think it does. It just blows my mind. And I think sitting there, allowing my mind to be blown by this awesome being, I think that, I guess, would I worship. Mm-hmm. I hadn't really thought of it that way necessarily, but I think it is.
Yeah, I think the more we understand about God and about, especially about the Trinity and all of his attributes, and I know we've had classes before that talk about all of that. It just does blow your mind. So, yeah.
I think where I was coming from is that it creates a little bit of confusion.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm more trying to like, how does this work? Like, this is a weird idea. Like, so that's kind of probably where I tend to lean, or my first response is.
Yeah. Well, I think that's natural to go there first. Yeah. But the more, I think the more you learn about it, the more.
I agree with that.
The more inspired you are.
I experience that too.
I also see the Holy Spirit and Jesus as a gift from God. It does make me want to worship.
Yes.
Yes, they're three distinct persons, but they're all God. But still, I feel like those Jesus and the Holy Spirit were gifts. I don't know how to explain that. It is difficult
right.
to understand.
Yeah, and I actually, I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on. But yes, you're right, it is a gift. So.
Okay. I think when you're a new believer, as he said, it's kind of confusing. But it's kind of interesting, the more you learn, it goes from confusing to amazing.
Mm-hmm.
You go through that change.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
And you still don't fully understand it, I understand that.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. Okay, good.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section, the giver of life. So the term giver of life is one word in Greek, and that is zoupoion. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but it literally means life maker or the one who makes alive. And this is a way of saying that the Holy Spirit is God, and by doing what only God can do. Remember that the Spirit of God does not receive life as living creatures do, as we do, but that He only gives life, which is what the Creator alone does. So Jesus, as the incarnate God, begins his human life in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then after Jesus' death, his human life is restored in the resurrection also by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18 says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And if you remember from Romans chapter 8, that chapter is all about contrasting life in the Spirit with death in the flesh. And Paul shows how the resurrected life of Christ becomes ours, again in the Greek translation, by using this verb zupoian, to give life or to make life. Romans 8 verse 11 says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So we see here that the Father gives everlasting life through the Spirit, beginning with the humanity of Jesus, who lays down his life, but also has authority to take it up again. Once again, we see the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at work in the resurrection, all giving life to the human flesh in Jesus. Jesus says also in John 6:63 that if it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. And here Jesus is talking about our flesh, because his flesh is living bread from heaven, given for the life of the world. Okay, so I don't know if anyone has questions or comments about this, but there's some interesting concepts here about how Jesus is both the giver of life and the receiver of life through the Holy Spirit in his human form. Any comments there? Okay. All right, now we come to our next phrase, which is, who proceeds from the Father? And if we look at in John 15, verse 26, we see that Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So here we have the word proceeds, or its derivative, procession. And this word is used by theologians to describe the origination of the Spirit from the Father, which is different from the begetting of the Son. The word procession can also be used to describe both originations of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the beginning of the Son is one divine procession, and the procession of the Spirit is another. And each procession is unique. They're not two of the same kind, because the Father begets only one Son, and he has only one Spirit. We don't really have a solid biblical term for this unique kind of origination by which the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but it might be helpful to think about the distinction between the words processions and missions. The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means sending, as in missionaries are people sent on a mission. So the idea is that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father, but is sent to us by the Son at the right hand of God. The word mission in this technical sense is the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world and into our hearts. The Son also is sent, as it says in John 3:17, and so he also has a mission from the Father. So mission and sending in Trinitarian theology refers to things that happen at a specific time and place in the world that involve creatures like us affected by the work of God. The word procession, however, as it's used here, refers not to creatures at all, but to the life of God in eternity. For example, in the eternal begetting of the Son. And as the Nicene Fathers put it, and the way we naturally think of it, is that every work of God originates with the Father, is given to the Son, and is completed by the Holy Spirit. And it's for this reason also that we speak of the Father as the first person of the Trinity, and the Son as the second person, and the Holy Spirit as the third person. And all the persons of the Trinity are equally divine, but they are ordered according to the processions by which they originate from the Father. the labeling first person, second person, third person follows the same pattern as our own baptism. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we're not baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit and of the Son and of the Father. So, yes.
Could you say that one more time?
Yeah.
Well, I'm talking about the procession, how we naturally order the names of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's how we're baptized as well. And that's what Scripture says too. So we're following that. Okay. So let's move on. Now we come to the next phrase in the Creed, which is, and from the Son. So where we are at this point is to say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And herein lies probably, well, not probably, definitely, the most controversial aspect of the entire creed, at least from a historical perspective, that arose because of this one phrase, from the Son. Now, you might be asking, what could be controversial about that? Well, let me tell you. Okay, so I mentioned above about the word procession. So this phrase, from the Father and the Son, is what's called a double procession, meaning the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from both the Father and the Son. And this language of a double procession comes from the Western version of the Creed. Those believers in Latin-speaking Western Europe. The Eastern version, which were those believers in the Greek-speaking Eastern Europe, which was the original version of the Creed, does not contain the language and the Son. So if you were to go to an Orthodox church, an Eastern Orthodox church, and you recited the Nicene Creed, it would not have that language and the Son. So this phrase, or the phrase in Latin that describes this, is called filioque, and this comes from filius, which is the Latin word for son, and Q-U-E, which is a Latin suffix that was added to the end of a word that means and so it translates and son or and the son. Okay, so this so-called filioque clause has been the most divisive part of the creed, and it actually played an important role in the great schism between the East and the West that occurred several hundred years later in 1054 AD. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But let me tell you a little bit about the history of how this happened, and then we'll examine the theology and what it was meant to communicate. So the official adoption of the filioque clause in the West dates back to the Third Council of Toledo in 589 AD. So this is over 200 years after the Nicene Creed was finalized. And as you know, Toledo is a city in Spain. In the 4th century, the Gothic tribes in Western Europe that would eventually overthrow Rome converted to Christianity. And that was good, except for the fact that the Christianity they converted to was Arian. And as the Goths moved farther west over the next two centuries, they encountered a Latin Christianity that was firmly opposed to Arianism, and we've talked about that in earlier classes. A man by the name of Recared was the Visigoth king over Spain in the second half of the 6th century, or in the 500s. The bishop of Seville was a man named Leander. And Bishop Leander had worked hard to convert the Visigoths to Orthodox Christianity, but he hadn't had much success, except that he had succeeded in persuading Recared to turn from Arianism to Catholic or Orthodox Christianity. And this king's conversion led to a schism in the kingdom, or in his kingdom. So to establish unity in the region, they convened a council at Toledo in the year 589. And since Leander and Recared had called the assembly, The Arians figured that the proceedings would be pointless, so very few of them actually attended. And this allowed the Council of Toledo to declare in favor of Orthodox Christianity and in support of the Nicene Creed. In affirming the Nicene Creed, Leander and Recared used a Latin translation that included this filioque clause, from the Father and Son. And the Council of Toledo probably didn't think that they were doing anything unique or wrong. They were likely just using an existing translation that was already in circulation among the Latin-speaking Christians. By affirming the Nicene Creed, the Council of Toledo was actually trying to establish unity with the Greek Church and with the rest of the old Roman Empire. They thought the Latin translation they were using was a faithful rendering of the Greek version of the Nicene Creed being used in the East. But, of course, it wasn't. The West had adopted a version of the Nicene Creed that the East did not approve of and did not agree with. So this addition of the filioque clause wasn't controversial right away, but by the 8th century, it became a dividing line between East and West. And by the 11th century, once it was fully adopted in the West, it became a major source of conflict. And this was actually one of the theological issues that led to the Great Schism in 1054 between the Greek East and the Latin West. Other issues that happened there that caused the split between the Eastern and the Western churches were this inclusion of the procession of the Holy Spirit, filioque, whether leavened or unleavened bread should be used in the Eucharist, iconoclasm, and I'm not sure what they were arguing about there, the coronation of Charlemagne as emperor of the Romans in 800, and the Pope's claim to universal jurisdiction, which was a big one, because the Pope wanted to be head over all of the Christian church, East and West. And I actually got that quickly last night by looking at Wikipedia. And Wikipedia actually included this procession of the Holy Spirit, and they actually used the word filioque, so I guess Wikipedia is not all bad. They actually got that right. Okay, so from the perspective of the Greek church, the Latin church had changed the Nicene Creed all on their own. This creed, which was the most important shared confession in the Christian world, had been hammered out at the first ecumenical council and then refined at the second one, and now it had been significantly altered by one local council in Spain. And they were not happy about that. So it's important to remember at this point in history, the eastern part of the old Roman Empire was far more impressive than the western part. The people, the churches, the money, the most important bishops, they were almost all in the East. And according to the East, the Nicene Creed was fixed and unalterable since it was the product of a universal council and it should not be changed, and certainly not be changed by the little Latin church all by themselves. Not surprisingly, the West saw things differently. While they too affirmed that Nicene theology was unalterable, they also believed that the theology could be spelled out in greater detail from time to time to fight against the continuing threat of heresy. The West didn't use filioque to teach a new doctrine. It simply wanted to make explicit what should have been obvious and understood all along. And in the end, the West was probably right in arguing that it didn't set out to change anything, and the East was probably right in concluding that it had. So let me stop there and ask if there's any questions or comments about this, and then I'll move on to talk about the theology of all of this.
It seems like the Father and the Son and the Spirit are constantly proceeding from each other in the way that the Spirit can bring forth in me, the Spirit can bring forth me apprehending the Father better. So it's just like, it seems like they're constantly sending each other.
I don't think that's,
no.
I don't think I would say it that way. I mean, the Son was begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But all of that happened in eternity. So there wasn't, we can't say that there's a specific time in history that all of this happened. I think in our minds, we automatically think that way, that if the Son was begotten and the Spirit proceeded, then that must have happened at a certain point in time. But that's one of the confusing things about this, because that happened, there's never been a time when there wasn't
right.
a Son and a Spirit or
that's
a Father.
Right.
They've always existed eternally.
That's right, but it seems that it's active, eternally active.
Okay.
Well, I'm not expressing it.
So one helpful way of understanding is that the Trinitarian persons there's an eternal aspiration, there's a reciprocal relationship,
mm-hmm.
but then in terms of the procession, that is just from the Father
mm-hmm.
and from the Son. And the Greeks would say, well, no, Jesus just sent the Spirit. He didn't proceed from Jesus or from the Son. He just sent it. And it's like, okay, well,
yeah.
you're really quibbling. Really quibbling there. And then they would have said, or the Eastern Orthodox say, well, you're making, if the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, then he's the junior party, essentially.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
The Western Church would say, well, your model of only proceeding from the Father would make the Father the senior party, and then the Son and the Spirit the junior parties.
Mm-hmm.
So there's not, yeah, there's disagreements there in terms of how much, like, you know, who's right and who's, and I think a lot of it came down to who had the right to change the creed.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And whose property were they
right.
more so interested
yeah.
in carving up the world.
Yeah, I think you're getting into the theological part of it, which we're going to talk to about next. But I noticed that you used the word spiration. And I didn't mention that here, but that's interesting. So as I understand it, the word spirate or spiration was a kind of a made-up word to describe this idea that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father.
Yeah,
it's
a helpful, I think there, if I remember from the class when I taught on this, there's a specific Greek term, but this is a helpful way of separating the relationship
mm-hmm.
in terms of from all of eternity, the going back and forth, where there is a going back and forth between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the famous diagram, the inverted triangle,
mm-hmm.
where there is a back and forth
mm-hmm.
on each side. It's not just, but the procession is different than the spiration.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
a little complicated here.
Yeah, it is. Yes, Scott.
You said something I think that it's helpful to remember. They're trying to describe the indescribable.
Right.
They're trying to put into words something that we absolutely cannot completely understand. So when they crafted this, rather than use makeup words, they actually pulled words directly from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says that the Son was the only begotten. And the Bible actually says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So they picked those words specifically
mm-hmm.
because that's what the Bible says,
mm-hmm.
rather than trying to develop another word to describe exactly what they mean, because we can't do that completely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And
so
sometimes
we can get wrapped around the axe a little bit.
Right. And I'm going to talk about those words in Scripture that talk about the how this happened. So let me do that now. So in moving on up to look at the theology of this double procession. So what's the difference between saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? Is there anything really at stake here? Well, yes, in a way, the difference does matter to some extent. And let me summarize the Eastern argument with 3 points. Okay, the East claimed that the Bible teaches a single procession of the Holy Spirit. And they get this from John 15, verse 26, which says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Okay, so the Eastern Church argued that the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, using that verse. Number two, the Filioque Clause undermines the primacy of the Father. Nothing and no one but God the Father can be the cause of another person of the Trinity. If the Spirit is equally caused by the Father and by the Son, then the Son is a kind of Father, and the Spirit appears to be something less than the Father and the Son. So here it's talking about how it's kind of altering the way we think about the three persons, that one has more power, is more important than the other, and that's what they did not want. The third point, above all, the Eastern Church was concerned to protect the firstness or the monarchy of the Father as the unique source of the Godhead. They thought, how do we distinguish between the Father and the Son if both act together on the procession of the Spirit? The Filioque, in their minds, undermines the first person of the Trinity. So those were their points. So what about the West? Well, as you might imagine, they saw things differently. And we can summarize their position with 3 points of their own. So number one, the West argued that John 15:26 is not the only passage to consider. John 20:22 has Jesus breathing out the Spirit. And then in Romans 8, starting at verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Father and the Son. And in addition, Galatians 4, verse 6 says, God had sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. So without the Filioque Clause, there's no clear relationship between the Son and the Spirit. The Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. All right, point number two. The East agreed with these Bible verses, but they argued that these passages describe the workings of the Trinity in time and space, not the inner being of God. The West insisted, however, that the way the triune God reveals himself in time and space must correspond to the eternal life of the Trinity. And that's what we were talking about. In other words, if the Spirit is the Pentecostal gift given by the Son, then how can we say that the coming forth of the Spirit in eternity is not also of the Son? And finally, point number three, the West was concerned to protect the consubstantiality, or the, you could say, the homoousiousness, I guess, that idea of being of the same essence of the Father and the Son. So with Arianism being a continuing threat, the Council of Nicaea saw the Filioque Clause as strengthening Nicaea's most important theological contribution. And that was that the Son is homoousios, he is of the same essence with the Father. And in addition, the West saw the need to relate to three persons together. If the Son is the image of the Father, and the Spirit the image of the Son, and if the Son comes in the name of the Father, and the Spirit in the name of the Son, then surely we are right to affirm that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So So those are the arguments that each side used. Any comments about those? I know there's a lot there. Let me
just one quick thought. The West argument is they, you know, we're supposed to use all of Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so it seemed like the East maybe was just using that one, John 15:26, where the West was using multiple Scripture references to have a more robust understanding of their position.
Yeah, I thought of that too, and I agree with that, that we should take the whole of Scripture to interpret Scripture, not just isolated verses.
Yeah.
So yes, I personally agree with that.
So just at a high level, it just kind of seemed like the East was just picking out one to defend their position, where the West was maybe a little more.
Right. When I read through this, I thought the East had some good points about protecting, well, number one, protecting the creed itself, because that was a whole ecumenical document that included the entire church. And so, yeah, you can't just be adding things here and there as you see fit, and that was a concern. So, I mean, if you asked an Eastern Orthodox person about that, like, would you ask them if it's wrong to include that? I mean, they would say, yes, it's wrong because of all these reasons, but does that mean that the Son, or that the Spirit really did not proceed from the Son and the Father both? I'm not sure they could say, no, that's absolutely wrong.
Yeah.
So.
Having talked to a pastor who was Orthodox when I was teaching a religion class, part of the big issue is that they just went ahead and changed it. But I think from the Western point of view, like we commented, after however many hundreds of years, we were almost back to where we were before with the Son being subservient and not being as elevated as he should have been under Arianism. So that was one of the reasons that they needed to go in and clarify. But the Eastern side, it annoys them.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we've been saying the same thing for, you know, 1,000 years. How dare you change it?
Mm-hmm.
And anyway.
Right, yeah. Right. Okay, yeah, I might have some more to say about that in just a minute. Okay, so. Yeah, the difference between the Eastern position and the Western position is real, and it plays out even today. The Eastern Orthodox Church focuses their piety and their worship on the Father, and this is probably something to do with their rejection of the filioque clause. And likewise, the way that Catholic and Protestant churches in the Western tradition focus their piety and worship on Jesus Christ, the Son, probably has something to do with their acceptance of the filioque clause. And that's not something I had ever really thought about before, but I've never been to an Orthodox service. I have been in to a couple of their churches, and I guess thinking back on that and, you know, just remembering the artwork and the icons there, that, yeah, I think that it does focus on the Father more than the Son. And then, of course, you go into a Catholic church and you see crucifixes everywhere and that. So I think there is something to that. So, all right. So any other comments? Do you think the East or the West was right here?
Westminster Confession is definitely the West.
Right.
I would say for me, on things like this, it's more helpful. It's more helpful to me to focus on what it's not, what it does not mean, as much as what it means, particularly in something that's really hard to wrap your head around.
Mm-hmm.
So, when it says proceeds from the Father and the Son, it does not mean that the Holy Spirit is in any way inferior or third place, right? So it's not saying that.
Mm-hmm.
It might be hard to articulate exactly what it is saying, but it is not saying that at a minimum.
Right. Well, I guess in my mind, I think that we can affirm this filial clause because it's hard to articulate how the Spirit and the Son are related without it. There's only one cause of the Son and the Spirit, but at the same time, we don't want to think that the Son and the Spirit both relate to the Father, but they don't relate to each other. Well, we've talked about the two sides. Can you think of anything else why this filial clause is important? How does it help us to understand all of the Trinity and things that we've been talking about? Is there anything about this clause, Father and Son, that stands out? I think that, for one thing, that it does reinforce the fact that Word and Spirit cannot be separated. It kind of integrates the work of Christ with the work of the Spirit. I think that's one thing. And I think this idea of the double procession underscores the biblical truth that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. I know that's one of those things too that's hard for me to think about and understand, because they are two separate persons, but they have the same Spirit, so to speak.
So their creationship in each other is so intimate that we really can't, that we have a very difficult time teasing that out.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's the way it's supposed to
mm-hmm.
be.
Right.
We don't have big enough brains.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So then we have to take it on faith, which means we have humility.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's another aspect of faith, that we believe it, we accept it, even though we can't fully understand it.
Right. I think for Reformed theology and pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think our great contribution to pneumatology is that the Holy Spirit is always the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will always point us to Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
not to himself, not to the spirits of this world, but always to Christ. And that's definitely a Reformed emphasis that you don't find as much in other
mm-hmm.
other traditions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's right.
But even our language is not, it's just not adequate. So even you just said that the persons are separate. Well, I don't know that that's probably not the best way to articulate it. They're one.
Mm-hmm.
God is one.
Mm-hmm.
There's a oneness. There is some distinction between the persons.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not separateness. There is a distinctness, but it's not a separateness. But how do you articulate that in English? You can't. It's almost impossible. So every time we attempt, we kind of step on ourselves to
mm-hmm.
some degree. It's really difficult.
Mm-hmm.
But so it's not a separateness, but there is some distinctness.
Right, right.
What that distinctness? It's really hard to.
I think the Trinity and then the Lord's Supper are places where technical language is extraordinarily helpful.
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy to mess up.
Yeah.
In terms of
you two
thing I've been wondering, what is a person? Because it's body and spirit. If they're one spirit, they don't have a body. What is a person then? And you say they're two separate persons. What is a person?
I'm asking.
Yeah. Well, that's, yeah, there's... that's
divine,
another Sunday school lesson.
divine personhood would be different than human personhood. And that's where the language of personhood applied to a member of the Trinity is difficult, because for us, we assume we're talking about Reed or Daniel, and it's not, that's not how the divine persons are,
right,
are understood. So it's, that's where the language can fail if we're not careful.
There's one, I wasn't going to mention this, but I think I have a little bit of time here, but there's one thing that in this book, the Philip Carey book that I'm using, he described a simplified, bare bones statement of the Trinity. And he said that this actually originated with Augustine. And you may have heard this before, but there are seven, like if you're talking to someone and trying to explain the Trinity, here's a bare bones explanation of it. It starts with three affirmations about who is God. Number one, God is the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, and then you have three negations or three negatives to distinguish each from the other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And then the last point, you throw in monotheism, there is only one God. So I don't know if that would be helpful if you were talking to somebody to try to explain this, but that's a simplified way to think about Trinity. Yes, Mike.
I'll be short, but the scene where Jesus is in the boat and the waves and the disciples are afraid and he comes out and he calms the storm with the wind or with his word, and they're like, who is this guy that could do that? Because Yahweh does that. You know, they got Psalms in their minds. Anyway, so the scene carries on. They're in the boat and they land, and then there's that legion dude, right? Mm-hmm. So it's all still one scene, but this is how I think. I ponder this. I'm not settled. It's confusing still, in some regard. But they have in their mind asking the question who Jesus is, and they see him doing something that only Yahweh does, calming. So like now they're like, and so they run into this demon, this guy named Legion, who actually has a bunch of demons in him, right? But they're called one name, Legion, but there are many.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then, anyway, so the guy wants to hang out with them and go with them. Jesus says, no, go tell him everything that God did for you. And in the parable, it kind of ends with what says that he went to the town and told them everything that Jesus did for him. So Jesus said, tell him everything God did. He said, everything that Jesus did, and then they get on the boat and leave, and that's the end of the whole thing. And I in my one mind, I'm thinking, oh, okay, is it maybe God is a name given to these different beings? Okay, I mean, I know I'm probably saying something heretical here, but you know, the context of this is they're actually asking who Jesus is, and you have this parable, this illustration of this person who's possessed by multiple beings, but under one name. So anyway, that's just something to ponder. I don't know exactly, but
see, that's that thing again where counterfeits. God's got it right, and then Satan will always counterfeit. So he's got a zillion little being demons under his name.
Under one name.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would definitely say not three beings under one name. God is one being. See, that's that to me, that's where I get back to, what does it not say?
Yeah.
It is not three beings. God is one being. So, okay, I have that thought for, and I've been there too, right? You have these thoughts that pop into your head. Well, could it be? Well, no. I know it's not that. So let me go on to option two or whatever. It is not three separate beings under one name. It's one being.
Well,
and three persons that are distinct in some way, one from another.
I'm just, it's because they asked the question is why it's relevant to me to ponder what.
Oh, I'm not saying, yeah, pondering's wonderful.
But nothing that I said clears up for me.
Well, yeah, this is the whole dilemma of studying and thinking about the Trinity, because it's something that we cannot, yeah, it's one God in three persons, how does that work? That's not the way our mind works, because, you know, three persons are three different distinct people that have different personalities, different everything, and yet here we have three persons in one God, in one being. So, yeah.
Jonathan Edwards has an interesting article on this where he talks about how when God thinks of himself, that very thought creates himself, and that the love that these selves have with each other is in fact the creation of the Holy Spirit. I know, using words that are limited, but he doesn't even, John Edwards doesn't even like come out like this is still mysterious to all of us. Like, but this idea that, and it fits this other idea that if God didn't even think about you, we wouldn't even exist. Like there's this active, he's actively thinking about everything that's going on, and therefore that's how we all, that to me makes me glorify God. I think, wow, if he stopped thinking about each one of us for any 1 second or whatever, or the physics that exists, if he stopped thinking about all of this at the same time or any moment, that would cease to exist. And Edwards is saying that as God thinks of himself, he perfectly, it's a begotten thing of himself. It is him, exactly him, but it's a distinct him. But and then the love that they have, this picture of a dove that represents love, the love they have is in fact a distinct thing, being, person.
He got the idea of that distinct person being the love from Augustine, who argued that essentially the Spirit is the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. It's the bond of their of their relationship. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's higher, that's vibration.
Right, right. Yeah, good. Good.
Clear as mud.
Right, okay. Well, good. Well, we got 1 minute to talk about the last two points. So let me just mention that the next phrase is, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. And again, this reinforces this idea that we cannot think of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in an unequal way, that as if one of them deserves a higher or a lower worship than the other. Okay, they're all the same. They're all equal in that way. And then the last one was, who has spoken through the prophets? And this one is actually probably the easiest one, and it's kind of self-explanatory that there are numerous Bible verses that talk about how God speaks to his people, either in person in certain cases or through his word. And he continues to speak to us today through his word. It says in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit is rightly called the Spirit of truth, who guides them into all truth. So let me close with that, and then I can pray. And does anybody have any final thoughts or comments? I just hate to ask that. Okay, all right, let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of this creed and the topic of and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it's difficult to understand and to articulate as humans how all these things can work together, but they do. And we know that, and we accept that, and we believe it. And we thank you for the gift of faith that you've given us, that we can believe it. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us and in your church as we and give us boldness in speaking the truth to others, that we might be a part of the building of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for these things. We pray for our worship this morning. And we ask all of these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. Thank you all.
Thank you for being willing to take that on.
Yeah, I was wishing you were up here.
You got yes.
I didn't know what I was getting into. I said yes.